And tonight we are at chapter 11 in Foundations 2, Defending the Faith. And quite obviously we got some people under the weather tonight. They've let me know, so let's be in prayer for everybody not here prayer for the rest of us that we don't get under the weather too. So I just assume not. Anyway, we're at chapter 11 in this book, and what we've been looking at in this entire picture, if you got this chart, I hope you're doing better with it, is to understanding it. And we know that there's a good starting point. And this starting point is that God is the ultimate cause of all things. By doing that, he's revealed himself to us, revealed himself perfectly. So if it just makes sense, if we figure that much out, we want to know what it is. So we start studying it. And what we realize is that he inspired a work called that we know as the Bible. He inspired it perfectly in its original autographs, its original languages, and he got it transmitted through the course of centuries, put together by over 40 authors, five different continents, over 1,500 years, and he got it brought down to where there is such a high level of agreement in all the manuscripts that it defies anything other than supernatural explanation as to how this happened. So we can study the scripture with confidence, and being able to do that leads us to realize that we can know the author's will. I mean, if we realize the creator of the universe inspired a book that we can learn about him from, then when we read it, we should want to know the author's will. What does he want us to do? What does a creator want the created to do so that fellowship between the two might occur? When we read the Bible in that way, we read it automatically with humility. Unlike some who want to read the Bible and read into it what they want to find, use it to prove things that are not really there. And so whenever we want to do that, what we can realize is there is such a thing as truth. And truth is what we should all be seeking. There are absolutes, and those absolute things come from the author of truth. And Jesus revealed himself as the way, the truth, and the life. By doing that, we can have assurance. When we read his word, and it's very clear that the original languages actually make it clearer than the translations do, than any translation does, but we realize that through these translations, we can understand a very high level of what God wants us to know, and we can have assurance about our salvation, because we just went through chapters that looked at all the proofs, all the reasons why, when he says, when you believe in his son, you shall possess eternal life, why we can trust that, why we have that high level of confidence in it. Last week, we dealt with his will. What is the will of God? And we, in the process of dealing with what his will is, we learned about something called divine discipline. Because if once you're saved, you're always saved. Then does that give anybody a license to sin? And the answer to that is absolutely not. Romans 6:1, shall we sin so grace shall abound? May it never be. Romans 6:1. So what we see is that a believer still can sin. And by being able to sin, that opens the believer up to discipline. And God disciplines us out of love. And we should, of course, learn how God disciplines us so we can discipline our children accordingly and bring them up in the ways of the Lord. Now, what this leads to is a changed life. A changed life. If we can know the truth, and the truth sets us free, if we abide in his word, then this changed life is going to be noted for service. So where do works come in to the Christian life? Because we know we're not saved by them. The scripture makes that very clear. No matter what translation you get, it makes it very clear. You are not saved by works. Nobody is. We're saved by grace through faith in the one that can give us salvation. So what about this changed life and service? Is there anything beyond heaven to work for? And the answer to that is yes. That's chapter 11. That's how we got here. That's how we got here, taking a very quick 30,000-foot overview of how we got to this particular chapter. So before we begin, let's take a moment or two for just silent prayer, get ourselves ready to study God's Word. Let us pray. Father, once again, we're blessed, we're honored, we're privileged just to be able to come together in a free country, open up your word, and Father, see what you've got to say to us. So, Father, I pray that this evening you will teach us what you would have us to know, and I pray that we'd be able to understand it, remember it, and use it wisely in service to you. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Now, chapter 11 is service for eternal rewards, and it's the difference between grace and works. How do they fit together? We know the Bible talks a lot about works, but how is this compatible with grace? So we're going to look first at underlying principles, then we're going to look at who is the source of the rewards, where do they come from, who actually is the heir of all things, and how do we share in this inheritance. What are the eternal rewards? Because they're all spelled out. This is a categorical study of future things, actually, because we get some rewards in time, clearly, but these are all about what we're going to have for eternity, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where what we're going to have that is just going to be never tarnished, never lose its luster, always going to be really nice and neat. We're going to see also about who receives the rewards. What are the qualifications for receiving them? We'll see why will the rewards be given. We'll also take a look at, can the rewards be lost? Can they or can they not? That's a question you have to ask honestly. See, who, what, when, where, why, how. You have to ask that to every passage, every topic that you go through. You want to know who, what, when, where, why, and how. And so that's what we're trying to answer as we go through here. When will they be given? When will we get these great rewards for all of eternity? And what about blessings in time? Because sometimes people take certain passages out of the scripture and they turn them into major financial monetary pushes so that they can, you just give to the Lord, which is their ministry usually, and he's going to bless you a hundredfold in time. But I see the one that did the most service to anybody, anywhere, anytime, and he didn't have a place to lay his head. So there are issues when you get into saying that these rewards in time are financial blessings, physical things, because that gets our eyes on the things of the world, not the things above. Anyway, we're going to deal with that as we go through this. Now, some ideas about Christian works. Some people believe we're saved by our works. We've talked about this a lot already. Some people believe we're saved by our works. But God has said, by grace you've been saved through faith, not of works. So we're not saved by our works. So now we see that others believe that somebody's saved from the penalty for sin by grace, but has to produce works to maintain their salvation. So it was all a free gift to you. It didn't come on. Should be. Nope. Rascal. We're working on it. It's red. Push it. Push power again. It's green. It should pop up in a second. It's cranking. No, hit it again. Hit the power button. Or source. Filter warning. Clean or replace the dust filter. We're not going to do that tonight. That's just not going to happen. Well, go ahead and pray about it, because we have other plans for that back wall. Kelvin was shopping for it Sunday after church. We're going to put a great big TV up there, and we're going to get a real clear picture from the computer to the television, because we have one on the back wall, and we can, it doesn't show up for me, but when we've got it on, that's what Kelvin reads the words from at times, and it's as clear as a bell. The fuzzy missionaries up here are clear as a bell back there, going through that thing. So anyway, that's enough of technical difficulties, so we're just going to move on. Now, some people believe this is all in the book. It's in chapter 11, and what I would encourage you to do is take the book, because it's got all the verses down there at the bottom of the page. They're all footnoted. They're all written out, so you don't have to just take my word. What does the word say? That's all this is supposed to be. Any communicator is supposed to be a reporter and a messenger. That's it. So that's what we have. Some people believe that we're saved from the penalty for sin by grace, but they have to work to keep their salvation. I heard one guy say on a town hall forum one time that he thought once you got to heaven, you had to work to stay there. And I turned the TV off at that point in time. What's God say? If we're faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. That's who he is. When he makes a promise, he keeps it. He made flawed creatures. He knew they were flawed, and he knew we'd mess things up about keeping our promises, but he never breaks his. And to me, that's a great comfort. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Some people believe that works prove our salvation. These are fruit inspectors. They want to see what you've done, because they use that for control, quite honestly. Now, if we can't see the fruit that's coming out of you, then you must not be saved. So we're either going to hold you back or push you away. But one thing I've noticed over 40-something years of ministry is the fact that a lot of times you can't see the fruit that people is producing. It's just not visible like we would hope it would be. Some say those who are truly saved will produce good works. Well, you might argue that, but maybe not visible like you want to see them. Now, what is God saying? We are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10, right after, by grace we've been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. Now, we're going to the phases of the Christian life. This is one of the most important things that I learned early on in my ministry and in my studies. This explains so many things when you understand what we call phases, different phases of the Christian life. Phase one of the Christian life is salvation from the penalty for sin. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ at that moment in time, then your eternity is wrapped up, sealed, it is promised, it is you're in the hand of God, you're being carried by him forevermore. That phase one is faith in Christ, is salvation from the penalty for sin. But phase two is where the confusion comes in, because this is the Christian life. Some people are born again and stay babies all their life. Some people are born again, become teenagers, and stay there all their life because they really like that. They like that rebelliousness and all that other stuff that goes with it. But see, the Christian's life can go one of two directions. It can be growing, which means you're winning against the power of sin. That's how Christian life grows. Because we know the works of the flesh are evident. They are immorality, impurity, sensuality. It's read Galatians 5. And he's writing it to believers. So believers can and do sin. But see, those that are growing are going to win against the power of sin. The carnal believer, like the Corinthians, described in 1 Corinthians 3, they're losing to the power of sin. And we know what they did. Everything they could mess up, they messed up. And yet they were still called Christians. 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the saints who are at Corinth. Was he not writing to anybody? Or was he writing to everybody who was saved by grace through faith? And later on in the chapter, he assures them before he gets to correcting them that this is not about losing salvation. And then in chapter 3, with the judgment seat and the gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, he says, you shall be saved, yet so as by fire. That's the people that all those works get thrown into the fire and get burned up, and there's you start looking for the precious stones because they're not evident, can't find them out there. But he said, yet so as by fire. In phase 3, why will we sing hallelujah for the rest of eternity? That's our life in eternity. We are free from the presence of sin. Okay, so it's the penalty for sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. And it comes in 3 stages in the Christian's life. Once you understand that, then a lot of verses can start falling into place. When you take passages like in Romans, if you don't realize that phase 1 is talked about in the sense of justification, justification established in chapter 3, 4, and 5, and 6, then when you get to chapter 10, it helps you understand that passage. It seems to offer a different means of salvation. Paul used justification to talk about phase 1. He used about the word salvation to talk about phase 2. Now, what are some of the principles of rewards? Inheritance is given to the heir for distribution. The heir of all things. Who is the heir? Well, let's see. This is the one who's made an exact image and representation of God. And this is a man named Jesus. That's who he is. Who won the battle? Who won the battle and thus secured the inheritance? It's him. He is the heir. If we went to Galatians, we would see the seed, singular, of Abraham, not seeds. The seeds of Abraham were all imperfect and flawed, with one exception. It was given to that seed that was absolutely perfect and bore the sins of everybody in his body. Now, his wealth, according to Ephesians 3, is unfathomable. Now, sometimes people get greedy. Sad to say, it happens in people. They get greedy, and they don't want any other Christians to do good so they can have more in eternity. Well, that's a terrible way to look at life and a terrible way to look at other Christians. But competition, wrongful competition, can certainly bring about that type of attitude. And his wealth is there's no depths. How much is too much? You have the potential to have more than you could absolutely say grace over. Is that what you'd say? His wealth is unfathomable. He's not going to run out. And no, he's not going to, you're not going to miss out because everybody else has got it. He's chosen to share the wealth with those who respond to his invitation for relationship. The end of the book, Revelation 22, he talks about just that. He's looking forward to eternity with us. Now, can you imagine that? King of kings, Lord of lords, creator of the universe, is looking forward to eternity with us. That's what he wants. His invitation for relationship. Eternal inheritance is based on relationship plus obedience and not genetics. Galatians 4:30. Sometimes the Jews think just because they've got Jewish blood in them from Abraham and the line of Abraham, that they're automatically guaranteed an eternal inheritance. Only if they're a believer. Many of them die in unbelief. One of the saddest things that you could ever imagine. It's amazing how many Jewish people there are alive today that have even given up on God. They're a Jew by genetic relationship. They are not a Jew after the pattern of Abraham at all. And so it is based on relationship with the Lord plus obedience, but not based on genetics. Now, salvation from the penalty for sin, said again over and over again, does not involve works, but salvation from the power of sin does involve works. For which there are wages or rewards. Now, that's good to know, because if we're already saved and we don't have to work to get into heaven, then why do we want to work? I think God knew how I know he knew how immature we would be, and we have to have a growth curve. And so what he said was, hey, there's above and beyond blessings of heaven. You know, I think when a person honestly grows up spiritually, when they really grow up spiritually and realize the full cost of salvation and have the great appreciation for what the Lord did on the cross, we shouldn't even want anything else, in the sense that that's our driving force. But he knew who we were, because you got to motivate teenagers to grow on up. I mean, that's just the way it is. So what did he say? Okay, I'm going to give you some more. I'm going to give you some more things to work for. But I found it interesting, always bothered me about that song, Casting Down Their Golden Crowns Around the Glassy Sea, from Revelation 5. And I'm going, didn't you work real hard to get those? Answer, yes, you did. But see, it'll be an honor to lay them at his feet. That's where the honor comes in. Just like the ancient athletes would lay the medal at the person's feet that trained them and taught them and did that. What about these works and rewards? They're works related to the phases of the Christian life. Phase one guarantees your presence in eternity with God. That's what phase one does. You will be in eternity with God. Now, phase two, obedience in time, determines your position in eternity with God, because there are different positions that are there. It'll be interesting. There'll be those who have authority, because we'll see that. They'll have authority in heaven, but they won't be jerks. You know, there's not going to be one jerk authority in all of heaven. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? Because I know everybody in here has worked for somebody that took that authority, went to their head, and they really thought it was so they could be served, instead of authority being used to serve other people. You know, the greatest, one of the greatest authority be washing people's feet. That's the kind of authority that Christ taught. So it determines your position in eternity with God. Phase three will be eternal pleasure, enjoying your relationship with Christ through rewards. He wants you to have everything. He wants you to have the best. But see, he's righteous and just, right? So while he pours things out on us in his grace, above and beyond what we deserve, that's what grace is all about, he pours those things out on us. And he says, okay, I want you to have these things so we can enjoy each other in the process. But see, the important thing in eternity won't be how many crowns you got. We only have one head, I think, in eternity. So I don't think we're going to have three heads to carry three crowns around on. I don't know if we change them from day to day or such things as that. But what we do know is that relationship with the Lord is what it all amounts to, the most important thing. And these rewards are just going to be blessings of what the Lord gave us the opportunity to do, these good works that he created for us that we should walk in them, and that's obedience. And these rewards are pictures of our obedience to him and the joy that we get in obedience to him. We might not realize it in time, but boy, we'll realize it in eternity. There are greater blessings, and then there are wasted blessings. There are greater blessings than eternal life. Hebrews 6:9. I love the next verse there too, which says that God is not so unjust as to forget the good that you have shown in ministering to the saints. He's not going to forget it. You give somebody a glass of water in the name of the Lord, he remembers that. Now, we'll forget it, but he doesn't. Any individual who seeks an eternal inheritance has asked a very important question. What am I supposed to do now? Spiritual inheritance, though, can be wasted by sin. Luke 15, we might remember the parable of the prodigal son. What is that about? Did the prodigal son lose his salvation? Because the son was still the son, wasn't he? But what happened? He took his inheritance and he went and squandered it all. And then he came back. And the father joyously received him, ran to meet him, blessed him anyway. Did he restore his inheritance? He'd wasted it. He'd wasted it. That's what the parable of the prodigal is about. Yeah, you can be the prodigal, but you're wasting time. You're wasting things that you could have had for all of eternity that would never lose their luster or fade away. Spiritual inheritance can clearly be wasted by sin. And believers who live in sin, like the Corinthians, are carnal. They're missing out on receiving eternal rewards. What are they going to miss out on? A whole lot of good things. And we don't even know yet what they amount to. I believe that the gold, silver, and precious stones are figurative, because gold's going to be paving material in eternity. So, I mean, what do we do with this gold, silver, and precious stones when the gold, we walk on the gold? That's what we do. So it's got to be something greater than what we can even imagine now. And then we think about gold in eternity, and we think, didn't we read somewhere in the book, like right near the end, that he destroys the present heavens and the earth, and he melts all the elements, and he makes a new heavens and earth with all new elements? So there'll be things that are above and beyond what we have here as far as what's really a precious stone. The source of the rewards. Jesus is the source. He's the heir. So it is his to determine how it's distributed. If he's the heir, he's received it all, just like in a will or a trust or whatever it is. If it goes to one person as the executor or chief, they're the ones that decide how to distribute that. So it's his to determine how to distribute it. And his human work earned his inheritance, which involved his excellent name, referring to his virtuous reputation. So what did Christ do on earth? Well, he did a whole lot of real nice things, about 35 miracles recorded in Scripture. And he did them for other people, never did them for his own benefit. He did them to teach other people. He taught us what service was about. Look at the stuff that wasn't miraculous that he did anyway, like washing the disciples' feet. I mean, that had to be a rough thing for Peter and John, especially because their job was to provide for the Passover meal, which included a servant who would wash everyone's feet when they came in off the road. That's quite a refreshing thing. If you've ever been to a third world country, you don't even have to go there. How about going to the beach in sandals? And by the time you get done, you got sand everywhere. You got dirt and grit. And in the ancient world, you probably had no telling what else added into all that stuff. And so here's all this. And then to get that bit of refreshment. Oh, and by the way, you know, your feet don't get as stinky in a car riding around as they do walking around on a dirt road. So it's refreshing. After covering some ground, it's quite refreshing to be able to get your feet washed, cleaned up. It's a refreshing time. He earned a more excellent name than any of the angels. That's who he was. That's Hebrews 1, talking about Christ's superiority over the angelic realm. He was superior over man, obviously, but he's superior over the angelic realm as well. His sacrifice, according to Hebrews 9, is what secured the inheritance. Why did he get the inheritance? Because of his sacrifice. He came to be obedient to a task only he could carry out. And in his humanity, that's what he did. And that task was more difficult than anything we could ever imagine. And I know sometimes it seems like we get a difficult assignment in this life. Nobody had an assignment like that. He's the only one. The disciples said, "Let us drink of this cup too." He said, "You can't drink of this cup that he came to drink from." They weren't qualified to begin with. They'd have never handled it emotionally. Can you imagine Peter trying to handle that prior to the resurrection? He was not put together right spiritually at that point in time. But Christ's sacrifice secured this amazing inheritance that we get. His completion of the plan established primarily by the Father. That's what he came to do. And he spells this out. I mean, these verses have got all of this written out. The source of our rewards. He's the ultimate source of divine works. Christ is the ultimate source of divine. You know, this is a pretty good race we run in. First of all, he qualified us to run in the race by being in him. He empowers us to run in the race. Whenever our legs and feet and get ready to faint, when we get ready to fail, he encourages us, picks us up, and he carries us across the finish line. Now, he's the ultimate source. We do anything good in this life, it's because he showed us how to do it. The Holy Spirit empowers us to carry it out. He's the ultimate source of the divine works we do. So why should we even take the divine works and look at ourselves in the mirror and go, boy, you're a great believer? No, we're just a glove on the hand if we get to that point where that's the way we see ourselves. Thus, Jesus is the vine. He's the vine. We are the branches. And out of those branches produce fruit. So where does the fruit come from? The vine. Why do we produce fruit? Because we're connected to the vine. That's why it happens. We are the vine. He's the branches. Through the branches, we bear much fruit. Now, what are the rewards? One of the first rewards mentioned is authority. Given authority and eternity, the church will be given authority in the millennial kingdom as well. We don't know exactly what that's going to be like. I know some pastors that think they're going to be given entire countries to run and all that. And I sometimes think that we can't run. How would we even run a small city, much less a country? But some think that they've got that authority. They figure out a way to do it, and they'll get the job done. Mission-minded type of people. Authority. Now, this involves, to get the authority issue, I think we have to win the internal war with the sin nature. And then endure. Now, we're going to lose battles in the sin nature. From time to time, we're all going to do it. We're going to slip up. We're not going to be paying attention. We're going to get caught off guard. We're going to get hit out of left field. And we'll lose one of those battles in there. But there's a war going on inside. If the passage not cited here is Galatians 5:14 through 16. The Spirit sets its desire against the flesh. The flesh its desire against the Spirit. And the English says they are in opposition to one another. The Greek says they're at war with one another. It's the same word for war. And we should know that. I mean, Paul writes about that in Romans 6. Why do I do what I don't want to do? Why do I, who want to do good, find myself not doing what I want to do? So there's an internal war that goes on. Knowing the right thing to do and doing something else because it's easier. It's more expedient. And then endurance in the Christian life to keep on. We'll see that some of these crowns are like given for passing a big test. Seems like everybody has a big test of life. And they pass them and they get the crown. And then others are just simple endurance. Endurance, hanging on till the end. Now, what happens when you confuse phase 2 and phase 1 and you see the importance of endurance? Then somehow you've got to persevere all the way to the end, the fifth point of five-point Calvinism, perseverance of the saints. If you don't persevere all the way to the end, you're not going to be in heaven. You're just not. It's not what I find. Not what I find. Crowns. We like crowns, don't we? Except on other people's heads. There's the crown of righteousness. Beautiful picture. Paul, in his final words, his final epistle, he makes the comment, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And in the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord has given to me, and not to me only, I love this, but to all who have loved his appearing. If you love the fact he came the first time and the fact that he's coming back to get us, okay, that's part of it. So here is Paul, fought the good fight, finished the course, kept the faith. That's what he did. In the future, he knows the promise, laid up for me the crown of righteousness. What's righteousness about? Doing the right thing over an extended period of time. The crown of righteousness, the crown of life, mentioned twice. James 1:12, Revelation 2:10. First book of the New Testament, last book of the New Testament. Just a neat little reminder to those who love him, all the endurance to the end. We shall receive the crown of life. In 1 Peter 5:4, this is Peter's writing his fellow elders here. And he says, I encourage you as a fellow elder, fellow bondservant of Christ, to shepherd the flock of God among you, not for sordid gain, okay, but with gentleness, shepherd them. And he talks about the importance of shepherding. And then he says, and when this happens, when the chief shepherd appears, you shall receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, some say that that's only for people with a gift of pastor teacher. And that's not what I understand. What I understand is it's an issue of authority and the use of authority. And wherever you have authority in life, no matter what it is, I think if you are faithful with the authority, because no authority exists except as it comes from God. No authority does. If you have authority as a parent, you have authority as a husband, you have authority as a head of a company or whatever, or authority within that company, then how you use that authority, I think that's what that's all about. Do your work heartily as unto the Lord, not as unto men, because he's the ultimate rewarder of this. So I don't think it's just for those with a certain gift to the exclusion of others. I think it's for everybody that uses their authority, their God-given authority, properly. So there are crowns. There's another one. They call it, they pull it out of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul says, you are our hope, our glory, our crown. And I think what he's saying is that he's saying it to Corinth, too, of all people. Corinth, why are they his glory, his crown? The fact that they show up in heaven, he said, that's great for me. That's all the crown I need. The fact that you listened to the gospel and I had something to do with it and you show up, That's all the crown I need. You are, not there is another one, you are our hope, our glory, our crown. So what are the rewards? Gold, silver, and precious stones. And in contrast to wood, hay, and stubble, this involves individual works done in service to our Lord. Found in 1 Corinthians 3, the end of the chapter, verse 10 to 15. And there's gold. Now, when you look at the imagery taught by gold that runs all the way back into the Mosaic Law and the tabernacle, what do you see with the imagery of gold? You see deity. It's pretty clear. You see silver, you see redemption, and wood, you see humanity. Just like the wood overlaid with gold on the Ark of the Covenant is the God-man, Jesus Christ. Wood overlaid with gold. When you see the wooden staves that hold up the tabernacle tent itself, and they're set in silver. Silver is a picture of redemption and the fact that our Redeemer is the one that set and paid for and established the standard of redemption. So when you see the gold there, and I believe this looks at the works that we did out of thanksgiving for who God is. I think that's probably the simplest explanation. Gold, silver, precious stones. I've heard this done with different studies that have gone in a lot of different directions. But just take it, it's the simplest typology is deity. Looks like you just because God is God. And you did things for him because God is God. That's what the gold is about. Silver, our work's done out of thanksgiving for what he did for you. He redeemed you. See the difference there? It's just a slight difference. Doesn't need to be much, but this is one of them is just to praise you for who you are, and the other is praise you for what you did. We sing hymns about all of those. I think if we sing one of these hymns and we're not just trying to get all the words and notes right, and they're really just, it's an honest bit of worship in front of the Lord, then that's gold. That's translated who he is. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never fading. Here is the silver, what he did for us. How many times do we sing songs about the perfect sacrifice that he was for us? Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. That's silver. And see, I think that's part of it. Now there's precious stones. When you see precious stones, when you study the book of beginnings, Genesis, and you go into the next book, Exodus, first five books of the Pentateuch, that sets the standard to go through the Bible. Teaches us a lot of stuff. And when you do that, where do you find precious stones first showing up? On the breastplate of the high priest. That's where you find them showing up, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. So the precious stones, I think, have to do with the priesthood. And so, what are the things you do out of your priesthood? You know, we had family priesthood, we had Levitical priesthood, we now have the universal church priesthood, and we have the millennial priesthood coming up. Four different priesthoods. All have the same function, different expression. And the function is described in Hebrews 13, 15 to 16, which is offering up sacrifices, leading in worship and teaching. That's what priests do. They offer up sacrifices. See, Abraham and that group and the Levitical, they offered up animal sacrifices. We offer ourselves. We're to present ourselves a living holy sacrifice. So we offer ourselves a correct function of the priesthood. And whenever we offer ourselves a living sacrifice, when we worship God, whenever we give and help, like is described in there, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. When we do that, that's a function of our priesthood. And I believe he, like Hebrews 6:10 says, he never forgets. He keeps track of it. I guess there's some accountant angels up there somewhere. Of course, God doesn't need them to write it all down like we do. We got to put it in for future reference. But what are some works that are worthy of reward? A willing attitude of obedience to God. That's right where it starts. A Christian vocation is works worthy of reward. And it's interesting because when it comes to a Christian vocation, you know, you can be a technician, you can be a plumber, you can be a little bit of anything, and it can be your ministry. Some people say, well, I don't have a ministry. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible said there's varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, there are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things together. That's who he is. So all of us are given a gift in the church. We're all given a ministry, and they're going to be manifested different ways. People who have the gift of helps, for example, how many hundred thousand ways can that be manifested? How about the gift of pastor? Gift of pastor can be manifested in a pulpit, in a hospital, in a chaplaincy. The gift of pastor can be manifested in a lot of different ways. A vocation, a Christian vocation. Now, if he calls you into a Christian vocation, then yeah, go for it. Service to other believers. That's works worthy of reward. That's the Hebrews 6:10 passage once again. Enduring insults and persecution for the cause of Christ. I listen to people talk about the Sermon on the Mount, and then they get into arguments. I listen to theologians, not much, because I don't listen to a whole lot of the arguments, but I know what the arguments are. And they argue over whether or not the Sermon on the Mount is for the church or for the millennial kingdom. And see, part of the problem with either or approaches is you don't consider it could be both. And that's a mistake, because they want to get one interpretation for the verse, which is a good hermeneutic, but then they don't realize the interpretation might be both. And I think it's both. And the thing that got me, because they're arguing it's all Age of Israel stuff and goes into the tribulation millennial kingdom time frame. And I said, what about blessed are you when men persecute you for my name's sake? Because I don't think there's going to be persecution in the millennial kingdom. Not when the king seated on the throne ruling, shepherding with a rod of iron. I just don't see persecution of Christians in the millennial kingdom. So what do we got now going on in the church? Well, I've talked to people in a lot of different parts of the world lately, and persecution is alive and well on planet Earth. Though devil has got his hooks in a lot of governments around the world, and they would just as soon see us disappear. They're going to get their wish one of these days with the rapture, and then they'll blame it all on spacemen that came over into mothership and pulled us all out of here, and they'll all rejoice that we're finally gone. Because right now they think Christians are responsible for all the ills and problems of the world. Actually, that's not the way it really is. There's sin natures that are the cause of problems all over the world. That's where the problems come in. But to endure insults and persecution for the cause of Jesus Christ, loving one's enemies, that's a work worthy of reward. The Lord pointed that out. To love your enemy in Luke chapter 6. It says it's easy to love somebody that loves you. But to love somebody that hates you. Now, how many people loved Christ all their life? There wasn't any, was there? While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. So the greater love hath no man to lay down his life for his friends. But the greatest love is to lay down your life for your enemies. And that's what he did. Loving one's enemies. Authentic hospitality. That's a work worthy of reward. I've been in some villages in different parts of the world, India and places like that, and you go in and they're going to serve you tea. And you go into their house, which is truly a mud hut with a grass roof on top of it, and you go into their house and that's about all they have is tea. And they're going to show hospitality to you. And you look at them and go, such poverty, you don't want to take anything they've got, but it would show disrespect to them if you didn't. Because that is their attitude of hospitality. They want to take care of you. One of the things that's very hard for us Westerners to understand, and Christians especially, is some places like in India, if you go into someone's house to eat, what they do is they make all the food, they treat you like a king and a queen, they set you at the table, and then they start putting food on your plate. And I finally figured out, until you're ready to leave some on your plate, they are going to keep putting food on your plate. Okay? Because if you eat it all, then they didn't prepare enough. That's the way they think. So you finally learn, if you don't want to get stuffed beyond oblivion for the night, you're going to say, this is all, I just can't do anymore. And you have to let it, and they will wait until you're fed before they eat. And that's the way they do it. That's part of their showing hospitality to other people. And so authentic hospitality, we don't often see that. But that's what it looks like. Serving with other people on the same project. I remember when this building was built here, and we had, a lot of us were a lot younger then, like 14 years ago, and we could withstand a little more hard labor than we can now. But it came together as a team, because there were things that we hired done. like putting the steel in place and stuff like that. And then it came time to start doing some finishing work on the inside, putting the hardy board up on the outside. And we had teams that went together and worked. That was a great thing to watch, because we had people that were cutting the boards, people that were holding the boards, people that were sawing the boards. We had people doing different things, and we were able to work together and serving with other people on the same project. That was one of the good things that you get to do from time to time. How about building on the foundation of Jesus Christ? You lead somebody to the Lord, you give them the gospel, they come to faith, and you don't just leave them. You start teaching them a little how to crawl and how to walk. And that's, sadly, as we've gone around the world, we've seen so many people come in and give the gospel to villages in Africa, India, and they somehow get the gospel clear, or they get it clear enough the Holy Spirit can work with it, and you find out these people are believers. They've trusted Christ as their Savior. That's who they are. And then they packed up and left. And that's just like leaving a baby on a doorstep. It's actually worse than that. It's leaving them in the wilderness, because they'll go right back to their animism and their demon worship and everything else that goes along with that. So the people that come along and build on top of that foundation, okay, they shouldn't have left them that way, I don't believe. But in any event, most people, when we first went into Nigeria, there were a lot of people got saved over there. And what were they saying? Teach us. That was their common thing. Not feed us. Okay, they figured out how to get food, and, you know, grow food and survive. They'd figured out how to do that. They kept saying, teach us, teach us, teach us, teach us. And so that's why we developed stuff to help them with, to build on the foundation that they already had. Those are works worthy of reward. Our motivation is that believers should diligently seek to receive a full wage. Okay? It's interesting that these rewards, when you track the words down, the Greek word is misthos, and it is a word frequently translated as wage. See, it's interesting, isn't it? That's why some people say, well, you have to work to be saved. When you confuse phase one and phase two, then, yeah, you could reach that conclusion incorrectly. But believers, we should want a full paycheck, shouldn't we? I mean, whatever is there, we should want to get it. We're not going to take it from anybody else in order to have it for ourselves. We're running the race of the Christian race of life. We're not running against each other. Sometimes churches go into competition with each other. We're not running against each other. We're running against the devil. And hopefully, if we can cross the finish line together, that's what we should do. Encourage one another as long as it is still called today. Now, who receives the rewards? Who gets them? Believers in Jesus Christ. Goes without, you got to be a believer. You're not getting any eternal rewards. The Holy Spirit's indwelling, when he moved inside of you, that's a down payment for your inheritance. It is, because he knows everything you do. He does knows everything you do when he's outside of you. How are you going to escape him now that he's inside? Overcomers. Who receives the rewards? Overcomers. Now, all believers receive some reward. 1 John 5, verse 4 and 5, that'll make a song about this. It says, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. That's what it is. And it starts with faith in Christ. That has overcome the world, and there's going to be some reward for just being a believer. The old preacher I used to sit under said, saved by the skin of your teeth. Well, you just got in. But that's all it is about faith in Christ. Every believer receives some reward in winning the battle versus the sin nature. That's what an overcomer is. So you want more of those things? We should. It tells us we should want it all. Then win the battle. The Holy Spirit will do battle with the lust of the flesh. Because if we submit to the Holy Spirit, then guess who's going to win the battle? The Holy Spirit is going to win the battle. The battle is won with divine good. That's being an overcomer, doing things that are pleasing to the Lord. That Romans 12, 21, boy, that's a good one, isn't it? Revenge is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Leave the battle to Him. Abundant inheritance is promised to those who win the spiritual battles with the flesh and the world during time. Now, if we really want to study overcomers, and taught this multiple times in several different countries, the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Because who's he writing to? Believers. Why is he writing? To correct mistakes. You can't avoid that. There are things that they're doing wrong, and he says you better start doing it right, or discipline is going to come upon you. But he also commends them. He commends them. So if we want a synopsis of what God wants us to do, his directive will, that which is pleasing in his eyes, we go to the letters to the seven churches. We take a look at them and go, what pleases God? What doesn't please God? And we learn those things and we want to do the things that are pleasing to him. And we don't want to do the things that are not. It's really pretty simple. The Christian life is pretty simple, but it does require some education. This is what we're going to do. And this is a good place to stop. I knew I wouldn't get through the whole chapter tonight. But this, we'll start next week with the overcomers of the seven churches. We're going to take a look at those different qualities that they have as overcomers. So that tells us biblically what it means to be an overcomer. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, again for this night. Thank you for your greatness, your goodness, your love. Thank you for all that you have poured out upon us in the Beloved. Thank you for the inheritance that is laid up for us that will never fade away. Father, thank you for the fact that it is still a walk of grace through faith that we decide to walk in your works that you have created for us before the foundation of the world. Father, I pray for the wisdom. I pray for the sensitivity to be able to know what you want and to be able to walk in those. I pray you guide our every step. And Father, if we start to stray, I pray you'd make it evident and apparent to us. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.